Let's turn to Matthew 24. We've been doing a study in this chapter for a few weeks. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 24. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And I'm going to stop reading right there. We were looking last time in verse 9, and just a quick summary of what we're reading in Matthew 24. We know this is the chapter dealing with the whole subject of the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. And the disciples asked Jesus in the first couple of verses, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then Jesus begins to answer him. We saw in verses 4 through 8 that was dealing with the church age. It's just dealing with events that will take place over the course of the many centuries of the church age, from the cross up until the end of the church age and the loosing of Satan and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Then in verse 9 through verse 13, it's a quick summary of the Great Tribulation. And then, especially beginning in verse 15 and following, the next several verses, Jesus gets more in depth on the subject of the Great Tribulation. So we're looking at verse 9, and we took a look at this last week, where it says, verse 9 and verse 10, we looked at how you will be delivered up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And we saw how that's a reference to those in the congregations and the churches. The nations are really a way God has of identifying those that came out of the nations of the world from all the countries of the world during the church age. As God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And we saw in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound, he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And then when he's loosed, he goes out to deceive the nations. And we realize it cannot be the political nations, because there was no change as far as their understanding concerning God and the gospel when Satan was bound. There was none at all. The political nations of the world, China, India, over the last two millennium, have been just as deceived as they ever were. And there was no change in that. They had never made any kind of profession towards God in the gospel. And so we realize that the term nations is referring to those that were drawn out of the nations and came into the churches when Satan was bound at the cross, and the churches and congregations began to form. But then when he's loosed, he goes into the churches and the congregations where all these people are from the nations, and now he's able to deceive them once again, meaning that there's not going to be salvation. No one's going to be saved in the churches. And we've seen that believers, the true believers, during the last days of the Great Tribulation will be hated by all nations. We're not any more particularly hated today by the government of the U.S. or Canada or South American governments, true believers, than we were 100 years ago. But those in the churches that are identified by this word nations, they do have a more intent hatred towards the true believers in these dark days of the Great Tribulation. And then verse 10 says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Remember, this is referring to our time, to our days. And we saw last week that to be offended, when the Bible uses this word, it has to do with being offended for the Bible's sake, for the word's sake. Jesus was listening to the Pharisees and just basically giving an evaluation of the nation of Israel. And he said, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then the disciples said to Jesus, "Know you not that the Pharisees were offended by this saying? Because it's the word of God that looks on the heart, and that's very offensive to man. That God does not take what they say at face value. That's not the whole story, but God actually goes deeper, and he looks on the heart of man. And so men are offended by that. They just want the outward profession, what they say with their lips, and the fact that they may attend church to be their ticket to heaven. They want that to solve all the problems, and it doesn't, because God looks deeper. And also, when Jesus was speaking to many who believed him, many of the Jewish people who believed him, and he said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Remember that in John chapter 6? And let's turn there. Let's go over to John 6. I think it's verse 61. And, well, let me read verse 60 also, and verse 61. In John 6, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this," that is the fact that Jesus was speaking in parables. He was speaking in parables. "My flesh is meat indeed." And that's parabolic. That's a spiritual saying. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you?'" They were offended by what? That Jesus just didn't speak plainly. He didn't speak literally. That offends the natural mind of man. That offends the individual who does not have a new heart and a new soul, who does not have a spiritual mind. He's not a new creature. And so these things are difficult for him to understand. And when Jesus speaks in parables throughout the Bible, it's an offense. And you know, you can see what kind of offense that is when you see how many churches and how many pastors and how many professing Christians say that you have to understand the Bible literally. What God says, I believe it. And that's the only way to interpret the Bible. You have to do it literally. And the plain and literal statement is what they go by, even though they really don't. They cannot. They're not consistent with that at all. And what we read in John, or what's earlier in John 6, "My flesh is meat indeed." Did Jesus mean that they were actually going to literally eat his flesh? No, he meant his sacrifice, his giving of his life. This is going to be spiritual bread. This is going to be spiritual meat to the people that are his elect. And the same with his blood. That is drink indeed, because it will cover the sins of his people. And you just cannot come to the Bible and say, "Well, I'm going to understand it literally." And from John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," referring to Jesus, that's not literal. He's not a lamb. To Jesus warning disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and the disciples thinking it's because we failed to take bread, they thought literally. They thought earthly. They thought naturally. And no, not that. "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees." It had a spiritual meaning. Well, you see, the spiritual dimension of the Bible offends man. No wonder many will be offended in that day of the Great Tribulation, because God is going to open up some additional truths. He's going to open up some scripture that has been sealed up for generations. It's been sealed up since it was given until the time of the end. And when he opens it up, then his people will understand. But how did God hide it? How did he cover it up so that nobody could see it for hundreds and even thousands of years in some cases? How did God do that? He wrote in parables. He wrote about Babylon. He wrote about his people coming out of Babylon. He wrote about Judea. And he wrote about when you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to leave Judea and flee to the mountain. All that is an offense. That is an offense. If you're telling me Babylon represents the church, Judea represents the church, the mountain represents God himself, and so forth, you're assigning spiritual meanings to it, you're offending me. You're offending me, and that's the nature of the Bible. It's an offense to the natural mind of man. And so we have many today who have heard perhaps the end of the church age has come to an end, and they say, show me the verse. Show me the verse. Show me the chapter and verse and book, and I'll believe it. Well, you see, these things are spiritually discerned. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and then we realize how God wrote the Bible. Jesus spoke in parables, and so we have to look for the deeper spiritual meaning. And when we search the Bible, we see that Babylon does represent the end time church, and that God is saying that Babylon is fallen, the church age has come to an end, and it's time to come out. And of course, there's many other evidences and proofs as we would compare Scripture that we can put forth and we can show from the Bible that these things are God's program, it's God's plan. And this is how he has hidden his word in using these allegories and these synonyms and parabolic statements all throughout the Bible. And yet many today do not understand, and they are very offended that God is or that believers would dare to say these things based on gaining spiritual understanding from passages, from Bible verses. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 10. And it says, and then shall many be offended. And we want to look at one more verse that deals with that. And we looked at this last week. But I want to look at it a little bit more in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And this is the parable of the sower. And now Jesus is going to explain the parable that he gave a little earlier. And in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And that's what we're looking at. Many shall be offended in that day. Well, here's a parable, the sowing of the seed, which we know represents the gospel. And the gospel is strewn over the hearts of men. And it falls on this person's heart and it falls on that person's heart. Whenever we hear the Bible, it's seed falling. It's coming in our ears, and it's falling on some type of ground that Jesus has laid out here. And one of those types of ground is a stony ground. It's stony. And so he explains in verse 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or that's immediately, with joy receiveth it. Oh, wow, this sounds good. This sounds good. I agree with what I'm hearing. I even like this. This is interesting. The church age has come to an end. What a idea that is. And I'm just using that as an example. But here is someone, they hear some part of the gospel and they receive it and they accept it in their minds. They are in full agreement with it. And so they begin to walk as a Christian with whatever teaching that is. They're going to follow that. And then in verse 21, there's a problem though. Yet hath he not root in himself. Remember, Jesus is the root of Jesse. He is the root. He is the root. So if you have not root in yourself, it means you don't have Christ. You have not the Spirit of Jesus. And so you're none of His. And you know, finally, that's the all-important thing. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter if we have intellectual understanding of the Bible. It doesn't matter outwardly that what we're saying or in some cases even doing. The important thing is, do you have the root? But the problem is, it's stony ground. The problem is stony ground, and the seed falls, and it wants to take root. It wants to go into the ground, but it's hitting rocks. It's hitting rocks, and so it can't. There's no deepness of earth. It can't get into the soil, and so soon the sun arises, and since there's no deepness of earth, and it couldn't get its root into the ground, that seed is going to be destroyed. And God uses that analogy. He uses that picture to teach us of those that hear the Bible, but they have a stony heart of unbelief. And that's what God says of all men before salvation. We have hearts of stone. We have a heart of stone. And unless Jesus enters into our heart, unless there is a root in us, then no matter what we're hearing, no matter how we're professing to be a Christian, we're not going to enter into heaven. We're not going to be blessed eternally with God's salvation because we have never been saved. We've never been born again. It goes on to say in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. And we'll look at a little later at that when we get to verse 13. Remember Matthew 24, it says that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And here it's a similar idea. Someone hears the gospel and they follow along, but they're not going all the way. They're not going all the way. It's a little similar to Lot's wife. You saw how far she came. She heard the news that Sodom was going to be destroyed, and she was an obedient wife, and she went with her husband out of the city, out of Sodom. And that's definitely pertinent to every one of us because Sodom pictures the church. And if we're all, I think just about everybody here are those that have come out of the congregation, out of the church. Lot's wife has a lot to say to us as far as a warning to each of us. The fact that we leave the church does not mean we're saved. It does not mean we're saved. God could have sowed some seed. He sowed some doctrine. He sowed some of the gospel, and it sounded good to some, or for whatever reason, we decided, okay, yeah, I'm coming out of the church. Well, that isn't salvation. You need the root. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to be in your soul and in order to truly be a child of God. And so Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, and the fact that she looked back from behind him is an indicator that she was never saved. Her heart was never right with God. It was still in the world. And so here we have someone who has not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, it's always because of the word that tribulation will come into our life. And we can see this, for instance, say with Sunday, if you believe Sunday's the Sabbath day, And we should, because the Bible teaches that. Sunday is the Sabbath, and we're not to do our own pleasure. Well, you have that understanding. You have that belief. But someday it may come to pass that you're going to be tested with that belief, where perhaps in your work, and more workplaces are doing this, they're going to send down a notice, and they're going to say, we require you to work on Sundays now, so many Sundays a month, and everybody, it applies to everyone, no exclusions. Everybody has to come and work on Sunday. And so now there's a test. And it's for the word's sake. Well, people in the world, they don't care. They don't have any scripture that tells them Sunday's God's holy day. People who have just a profession with their mouth and they have no real relationship with God, they don't care. Well, I don't like it. I'd rather go to church, but I'll do it. But a true believer, a true child of God, loves the word. And he knows that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so he's very troubled. He's very bothered. And so he has a very big test in his life. And it may mean he has to get a new job. It may mean he loses his job. You see, there's tribulation. That's just one verse in the Bible, one doctrine that comes from how we're to observe Sunday as the Sabbath. And there's all kinds of scripture that tells us how we're to live our life differently than the people in the world. And as a result, sometimes tribulation arises because of the word. But it says, by and by, as a result of that tribulation coming, he is offended. He's offended. He doesn't like it at all. Or, well, this whole idea of the end of the church age. And I'm mentioning that because Matthew 24 deals with that. Matthew 24 is dealing with the Great Tribulation, and a big part of it is the church age is over. And that doctrine is very offensive. If you want to experience some tribulation, if you want to experience some persecution as a result of believing and holding on to the Word of God, well, just tell people that in your family that might be church members for generations and they don't see these things, or tell people that you're close to, that you think the church age is over, you cannot go back to church because you want to obey God. And then see how you may be called crazy. You may be called heretic. See how you might be reviled as a result of that. And then you can see how somebody, maybe not your situation or mine, but you can see how somebody is in a pressure-packed situation as a result of the Word of God. And now the Bible is telling them you can't go to church. Their friends are saying, come to church. There's nothing wrong with coming to church. Their family is saying, you must come to church in order to be a true believer and to truly be saved. That's crazy and so forth. Well, by and by, somebody who has not root, they have not Christ, it just isn't going to endure. They're not going to put up with it for too long, and they will give way, and they will be offended by the Word of God. And that's what we're reading in Matthew 24, verse 10, regarding these days of great tribulation. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, this idea of many being offended and betraying one another. You know, who can be your betrayer? Who can be your betrayer? We know Judas was the betrayer of Jesus. Judas was in the company. He was one of the apostles. Jesus lived with him and had a close relationship with him as well as the other apostles for over 3 years. And then Judas turned around and turned Jesus into the Jews and delivered him up to the Jews and betrayed him. You see, it's not a known enemy that betrays us. But someone who betrays us is a friend or a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. Someone who betrays us is someone we love, someone we have shared much with. They can betray you. We see this over in Mark 13. In Mark 13, verse 12, it says, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death." So that's betrayal. You see, it's not that person you knew all along hated you and he always wished you evil. It's someone who you have loved and had a relationship with, and now they've turned against you. They've turned against you and they've betrayed you. The word betray is actually the word deliver. When Judas delivered up Jesus to the Jews, that's the identical word that is translated so often as betray. And so to be betrayed is to be delivered. And it says here, many will be offended and shall deliver one another. They'll deliver you up. And you can do that. You don't have to literally go get sticks and staves and come with a host and physically grab someone, but you can do it with your mouth. You can do it with your mind, and you can speak words that are harmful and hurtful words, and you can betray those that you have had close company with, as perhaps you were in the house of God and you went to church together with, and now it could be that many of them are saying, "Oh, so-and-so, he's really fallen into a snare and he's in heresy and he's a heretic." And all along, that true believer is holding fast to the truth of the Word of God. But they've been delivered up. They've been delivered up for persecution and affliction. Now, another way we can look at this, is the word "one another." That many will be offended and shall betray one another. The word "one another" is also translated as themselves. Themselves. And in both cases, it says shall betray one another, shall hate one another. In a few verses in the Bible, it's translated as themselves. And when individuals that have had contact with the truth of the Bible, they've been under the hearing of the true Word of God, and now they're leaving the faith. And I say that very definitely. I say that absolutely. When people get to the point where they say, "I want nothing more to do with a faithful ministry like Family Radio," when they get to the point where they say, "I want nothing more to do with teaching that's coming right from the Bible, it's not coming from a dream or a vision or a tongue, and it's coming from a result of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and I don't care what you're saying, I don't care what these verses are declaring, I'm going to stay in my church." Well, they've left the faith. They've left the truth. They've left God. They're the ones that have delivered themselves up. They are their own betrayers, because they have delivered themselves over into the hands of Satan himself. Because it is Satan who is in the congregations and not God. The Spirit of God has left the church and Satan has entered in. And so we can understand this. Many will be offended and shall betray themselves. Themselves. Now God is the one who is actively working against individuals in the church. He's actively sending strong delusion. But these people also have responsibility. They have accountability to God. And so they are betraying themselves and hating themselves. And hating themselves, as it says, and shall hate one another. Because there is no love being shown towards themselves if they are remaining in a place where there can be no blessing of God. There is absolutely no love whatsoever. Okay, let's move on into the next verse, into verse 11 of Matthew 24, where it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." And you know, we see this "many" being used was in verse 10. Many will be offended. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. It's also in verse 12. because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Again and again, God is emphasizing many. And what does that mean? Well, many are called, but few are chosen, is what the Bible says regarding God's salvation plan. The gospel goes out into the world. Many are called, but few are chosen. They are the elect of God. They will receive the salvation of God. And so Jesus is letting us know that what's going on here about they shall deliver you up and they'll be offended and false prophets will rise and deceive and the love of many shall wax cold has all to do with those that have been called and never chosen. They're not God's people. They're not God's elect. They're the ones that are professors with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They are the ones that are the tares, as God is separating the wheat and the tares in our day. And so we really shouldn't be surprised that this is happening. And Jesus is emphasizing this is where all the trouble is going to come from during this time of great tribulation. In verse 11 again, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And false prophets, we know, are those that come looking like God, they come looking like Jesus, but they're not. They're not actually sent by God. They're not His people. They're not faithful and true witnesses to what the Bible says, but they are declaring things out of their own minds, and we can find that definition in many places in the Bible. Well, what's the difference, though, from this verse and what we read in verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 24, where it says, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And here in verse 11, it's basically saying the same thing. It's using a little different wording, but it's saying the same thing. And remember, we saw that verse 5 had to do with the church age. Verse 11 has to do with the Great Tribulation. Why is it saying the same thing? Well, if we go over to 1 John 4, 1 John chapter 4, and I'll read the first three verses. It says there, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Exactly what we're reading in Matthew 24. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You see, there's the explanation. It was in the world then, but it would come. And it's the same as we read Matthew 24, verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then later on, as we're getting into the context of the Great Tribulation, verse 11 says, Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. It's letting us know that it has been happening all along. Satan has been assaulting the truth that God has been bringing forth from His people throughout the centuries. And yet when we get to the time of Great Tribulation, it continues. And actually it is multiplied greatly in our day as the assault against the Bible, the assault against the Word of God continues during this time of Great Tribulation. And let's also look at Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. And at verse 13. And this is looking at those that are that are called false prophets by God. It says in verse 13, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." And there in those verses, we see God giving a description of false prophets. And what was their false words? What were they testifying to? They were declaring that God would not destroy Jerusalem, that God would not destroy Judah. And that is, we know, spiritually pointing to the time when God is coming against the church, when he allows Satan to overcome it. And we have many today that are saying, "Not so, not so, Lord. God is not going to destroy his church." And they would misapply verses like, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against them," in order to justify that. And yet, if it's not true, then they are a false prophet. They are declaring things that are lies. And that's why in this context of Matthew 24, verse 11, we read, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." And then in verse 12, I want to at least get into verse 12 today before we close. It says in verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And, you know, this one verse really teaches us and tells us that there's something wrong in our world today. If we just had this one verse, "Because iniquity shall abound." Now, we've all read history. We've all read history. Has anybody ever read of a period in history? I don't care how far back you want to go. Has anybody ever read of a period in history, in the whole history of the world, whether secular or biblical history, whatever you want to look at, where iniquity in the world has abounded to the degree that it has in our present time? Or am I just imagining things? Am I just imagining this? When we read the newspapers, or if we watch the TV news, or if you hear the reports of the murders, of the adulteries, of the pornography, of the lies that are out there, of the lust and all the desires that are going on, is it not true? And if we're honest, and we look at what's going on in the world today, is it not true that there is more evil committed perhaps in one day or a week in our time than has ever been committed in the whole history of the world? In all, you could pile it all together, the whole 13,000 years, because we have 7 billion people on the planet, and the fact that the population has mushroomed also leads to multiplication of sin, and we have the advances of technology that has tremendously multiply the sending forth of sin and evil into the world. You know, I'm not saying there wasn't evil and wicked men 100 years ago or 500 years ago, but if they had an evil heart of unbelief and their mind was filled with filth, it was basically contained. But today, if you have someone whose mind is filled with filth, he can spread it to the whole world. He can get a website and he can broadcast images and words and thoughts that are so evil that it's a shame to even consider them in the daytime. And that's just one individual who can do that. But we have millions and millions and millions of people that have wicked hearts of unbelief and that have access to share these things with everybody in the world. Everybody in the world. You could do it in an instant. Now, if we look at that, can we say that we are not living in a time when iniquity has abounded to the highest degree possible? Well, actually, I can't say that because there's always dregs and further reaches of the depths of depravity of man's heart. But just look at what's going on today. This verse alone ought to scare us tremendously as we read, because iniquity shall abound. And this is in the context of answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And here we are. Here we are. God, yeah, there's been advancements in technology that God has allowed and permitted for His own purposes so the gospel can go into all the world. And we'll see that when we look at verse 14. This gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world. And certainly it's been a great help and benefit. But it's also been used in a great way to send evil into the world. And so if we just look at the world, we'd have to say that we're there. We're there. Looking at this verse alone would help us to know that we're there. But there's a deeper meaning, and it's not only focused on the sin in the world, because iniquity shall abound. And by the way, let's take a look at how that's possible. We go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is parallel teaching, really, to what we're reading in Matthew 24. It says in verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work." And that's what we're looking at, iniquity abounding. But it's saying at that time that the Apostle Paul is being moved of God to write, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. What do you think the mystery is? Well, the mystery is, how can you have 7 billion people or whatever the population is during any generation, and how can you have them functioning and living side by side in close quarters and having a fairly decent society? How can there be? How can they get along without ripping each other to shreds, without killing one another, and without there being such chaos that nobody could even live? Is that really saying too much when God says the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things? Is that saying too much when God tells us we have hearts of stone and we're full of all manner of wickedness and so forth? And you know the scriptures that point this out. Why don't we, or why hasn't man destroyed one another? And from times there's outbursts of this and there's wars and terrible things happen, but basically it was contained and confined, and society could operate and society could function. That's the mystery of iniquity. And the answer is, as it says here, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he, and that would be God, the Holy Spirit, who now letteth. And that word letteth is an old English way of saying holding back, or a word we would use is restraining. Only he who now restrains will let, or will restrain, until he, the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. And once he who has been restraining sin in the lives of man is taken out of the way, then you see what? What could you expect to see? If somebody has been holding back sin and iniquity for a period of time, and then he's taken out of the way, what's going to happen? Iniquity will abound. And 2 Thessalonians 2, once again, locks this in and ties this together with our day of the Great Tribulation, because it speaks of the man of sin taking his seat in the temple, just as Matthew 24 refers to the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And you see, we're living in the time when iniquity is abounding, especially in the church, because that is where God has been restraining sin. God has been holding back the iniquity of the many, the iniquity of the unsaved in the congregations, so they couldn't get the upper hand. So there could still be a faithful proclamation of the gospel going into the world. But we're living in a time when God's hand of restraint has been removed completely. And we looked at the world, but what about the church? You know, the iniquity of the church is far greater than the world. If you look at what's going on in the church compared to the Word of God, and all the sins of the church that are going on today, it's almost on every point of doctrine. And once again, it's a big signpost, it's a big indicator that we are close to the end of the world. Close to the end of the world. And you know, we're fast approaching. We're in the final days. And you know, that picture of the clock with the grains of sand, and somebody turns it over, and the grains start falling out of the hourglass and dripping down to the bottom, and you have so much left, and it's getting smaller and smaller, littler and littler, just a few grains of sand remain, and then the time is up. The time is up. And that's where we're at. And everything we read in the Bible points to that and testifies to that. Well, next time we'll pick up once again with this idea of iniquity abounding. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are a God that sees into the future. You know all things. You are the end and the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. And Father, we thank you that it is from this eternal perspective that you forewarn us, and that you can give us descriptions of things that are currently happening and give them nearly 2,000 years ago, and they fit perfectly because you are omnipresent. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take warning, that you would move us to be drawn by you closer to yourself more and more, and to give up our lives and to serve you with everything that we have if we are a child of God, and to do things your way more and more. Father, we thank you for today, Sunday. We ask you to be with us as we go about your business today. We pray and ask for your blessing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.